great to be in Center Barnstead, New Hampshire this morning. Let me see. Okay, I have a monitor right here. This is perfect. I can tell preachers were a little thinner back in the day when this was made. You fit right in here well, Brian. I might have to walk around a bit here. Let me see about the technical things here. I'm all set? Okay, I'm good. Yeah, you said top notch. Okay. First, I want to introduce our family, my wife, Tonda. Tonda, if you could please stand up. 26 and a half years married to me, so you know that she is somebody special, okay, just to do that. And our daughter, Hannah, since she's live here with us, we'll introduce her first. Hannah is our sixth child, as you can see in this picture. We have, you might be looking, I see seven kids there. That's because we have a daughter-in-law. We had five boys, and my mother was just praying for a granddaughter, and here's Hannah. So we are, we had six kids in just under 8 years, and so that makes for a lot of diapers. But we are so blessed, and we have a daughter-in-law back here, back row left, Marianne. And if you would pray for Marianne, Marianne is having surgery on Tuesday, 1 o'clock, to remove a cyst from her ovary the size of a softball. So if you could pray for her, pray that she would, it would be, the surgery would go perfect, and that she would be as fruitful as her mother-in-law and have many children. They've been trying to have kids pretty much since they got married, and after a year, they realized that they need to see a doctor, and they discovered the cyst. So if you could pray for her, Tuesday, 1 o'clock this week, Tuesday the 24th, will be the surgery. Now, that's our family. Let me see, if am I doing this correctly? Up here? Right side. That's what I'm doing. Maybe. Let's try it again. I got it. Okay. Now, I want to give you a short history of Quebec. Now, before I get started, I've already met Natalie, so we know we have a real French-Canadian, pure, dyed-in-the-wool, as we say in French, pure laine. And I'm just curious. I always ask this question when I speak at a church in New England. How many people here are of French-Canadian descent? In other words, grandparents, great-grandparents? Okay, nice. Looking good. Good. Your French quiz will be after the service. No, I'm just kidding. I want to give you a short history of Quebec. Part one. Quebec, you know, it's located above New England. It is a size of the state of Alaska. Most people do not have an awareness of how big Quebec is. In 1995, Quebec voted to become its own country. And if it had become its own country, the vote failed 50.3 to 49.7. If the vote had passed, Quebec would have become the eighth largest country in the world. And so it is a big area. Now, nobody lives up there, but it's a big area, and we have lots of animals and wildlife and things like that. Now, if you know about Quebec, the first thing that you know is that Quebec is historically Roman Catholic. In the 1600s, the Jesuit Missionary Society of Quebec pushed to get every kind of Protestant, every kind of non-Catholic out of Quebec, so that by 1700 we can say that every single solitary person in the province of Quebec was a Roman Catholic. It stayed that way till about 1833. Some missionaries came, and from Switzerland, from the French-speaking cantons of Switzerland, established an orphanage in the city of Montreal, and their goal was to reach French Canadians. Not much happened, to be honest with you, but in 1910, we had a small revival where a number of French Canadian people converted to real evangelical Protestant Christianity. They were immediately put out of the French community, forced to leave, forced to become English. You have to go to English schools. You have to live in an English neighborhood. You can't live among French people, because in Quebec historically, French equals Catholic, English equals Protestant. If you say to someone in Quebec that I'm a French Protestant, they look at you like you just said I speak French English. It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't compute. It'd be like saying, I'm Protestant Catholic. If someone said that to you, you'd look at them like, what are you talking about? And so when you say, I'm a French Protestant, what they hear is, I'm a French English, or I'm a Catholic Protestant. It makes no sense. And so this is what Quebec was historically. And for a long time, for hundreds of years, Quebec was considered the Roman Catholic Kingdom, the greatest Jesuit Catholic kingdom in the world. It was going to be the place where the Catholic Church would establish its complete authority over a society. That was the goal. Now, you can see here it says, maybe you can't see, but it says 1835 to 1967. Not a lot of things were happening for the gospel in Quebec. But there were a few missionaries. This guy is a guy named Murray Heron. Murray Heron came to Quebec, to Rouyn-Noranda, way up in northwestern Quebec in the 1950s, to pastor an English church. Rouyn-Noranda is a mining community, and so you had English miners, and so they brought him there to pastor this English church for the English community. But as he was meeting French people and interacting with them, he said, somebody's got to reach these people. And so he learned French, and he started trying to reach out to French Canadians, and he said, how can I reach them? I'll go out and preach on the street, but I want to get on television. Now, this is in the 50s. So in the 50s, you're talking about one channel. Of course, in Rouyn-Noranda now, they probably only have one channel. No, I'm just kidding. But they had one channel, and they had on that one channel on Saturday night, you know what goes on in Canada on Saturday night? Hockey night in Canada. So Murray, I knew Murray. He died 2 years ago. Murray said, I am going to get the time slot on the local television channel from 7 to 8. And if anybody tunes in before Hockey Night in Canada, they're going to catch my show. And so he had preaching on there, he had singing, he had testimonies, and he shared the gospel. And he created a huge stir in Quebec, around in northwestern Quebec, that the local postal clerk started stealing all the mail that was coming in through his television show because the local priest told her to do that. She went to jail. The priest was kicked out of the church. It was a huge thing. As a matter of fact, Murray was sentenced to 1 year in prison for preaching the gospel in Quebec. This was in the 1950s. I'm not talking about Soviet Russia, okay? I'm talking about right just over the other side of the border from here, right over there. He was sentenced to 1 year in prison, and he was going to go to the local county jail and spend 1 year. The day before his prison term started, the jail burned down, and it was next door to the fire department. But it burned down anyway, and the judge commuted his sentence to time served, and he didn't have to go to jail. But this was the state of the gospel in Quebec. My family is from Ontario. My grandfather was president of a seminary in Ontario. Many of their students went to Quebec and preached. They were routinely, every single summer in the 50s and 60s, they were put in prison. They would go. They'd go out and preach on the street. They'd be arrested. No judge, no jury, no trial. They'd put them in jail. They would stay in jail all summer. And the local police officer would say, when is your summer term up? August 15th. Okay, we'll let you out August 13th. They leave him in jail with nothing, no trial. Happened many, many, many times. I know a friend of my family's was stoned in Thetford Mines. You know where Thetford Mines is? It's just above the New Hampshire border. Was stoned for preaching the gospel in the 1930s in Thetford Mines. He went, he preached, he was stoned, he survived, but they tried to kill him by stoning him. So this was the state of the gospel in Quebec until 1967. In the 1960s, they started a movement was created, which we call in English the Quiet Revolution. And you can see it says, Maintenant ou jamais, maître chez nous. Now or never, masters of ourselves. And the same kind of social upheaval that was happening in the States in the 60s was also happening in Quebec. But in Quebec, the French-Canadian people were throwing off all authority. No more church telling me what to do. They passed a law in the 60s. A school teacher has to have a college education as a school teacher. That meant no more nuns or priests teaching in public school. They said to English Canada, we're done with you. Took down every single English sign in the city of Montreal. We're done with it. We're French. You want to be here? We're a French province. We're not bilingual. We're French. Canada can be bilingual. We're French. Every authority, every point of reference is going to be done away with. Now, this vacuum that was created opened the door for this closed society to now turn and look towards the world. Now, many bad things came in. In Quebec City, where I live, the last time I read in the newspaper, there are 500 different cult groups in Quebec City. We're a city of a million people. We have 500 different cults. But in that open window also has come evangelical Christianity. Because people were now open to consider other things for the first time, they could also hear the gospel for the first time. And some people heard the gospel and some people believed. It really started in 1967. I love this. I love this poster. Any of you here go to Expo 67? Wow, good. I was born in 68. Okay, so Expo 67 was this great exposition opening to the world where Quebec was going to do away with the past when we were kind of provincial, you know, farmers, you know, Catholic. We're opening to the world. We're a new society. Come and see. I love the optimism in this picture. And it says, bring your camera because you're going to want to remember this. And so some Christian businessmen from the city of Toronto said, you know what, we've got to reach these French Canadians. And so they translated Moody Sermons from Science Films into French, and they opened a pavilion. Now, the expo went on. You probably can't read it. End of April to end of October. So that's a long time, 6 months. And they opened this pavilion, And they ran 900,000 people through the pavilion. 200,000 people signed a decision slip that they had prayed to receive Christ. 200,000 people. Now, by 1970, evangelical churches kind of sprang up from that original 200,000, and there were about 2,000 actual church members. So 200,000 people signed a decision slip. Only about 1% of those, 1%, ended up in a French local church. But that was the beginning of the movement of evangelical Protestantism in Quebec. And all through the 80s, Quebec experienced great revival. About, 70s and mid-80s. And about 1985, it kind of trickled down to just a drip, 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 where now we see a salvation in a local church once every 6 months, where in the 70s, people were getting saved literally every week. People were bringing coworkers, neighbors, friends, relatives, enemies, people getting saved like crazy. And now the church in Quebec has become more like France, and we are slowly developing. Now, what this created in French local churches was you had a ton of new believers. Imagine having a church where every single person of 70 people, church this size, and every single person got saved in the last 2 years. Now, that is super exciting. We're on fire. We have no idea where we're going, but we're on fire. We have no idea how to administrate a church because no one's been saved for more than 2 years. We have no idea, no older wisdom because every person in the church is in their 20s. So what this created was some cataclysmic church fights of people who didn't really know how to manage the church. Godly people, people who love the Lord, who wanted to grow, but they didn't know what to do. They make a guy a pastor who's been a pastor, who's been a Christian for 2 years, and he has the only reference model he ever had was the priest growing up. So he pastors the Baptist church like the priest pastored the Catholic church. Not good. Dictator. And that case, people spread out. We estimate now that 3/4 of all people with evangelical belief in Quebec attend no church. So that is the state of the church in Quebec. Now, what God has called us to do in Quebec, I'm going to tell you about in a minute, but first I want to tell you my story. I told you that my family's from Ontario, and if you think I talk fast, try to listen fast. I'll try to talk slow. I was in Israel this summer preaching, and a lady was translating, and she told me, can you talk slower? I said, I have on and I have off, but I don't have slow. So I can either stop or I can, but I can't simultaneous. I just can't go slow. So I'll try to slow down if I'm going a little too fast for you. My story is this. My family is from English Canada, Ontario. My mother from the city of Windsor, my father from the city of Toronto, and I want to tell you, my family was prejudiced against French Canadian people, like almost every other English Canadian. You might say, well, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. My mother, when she was going to public school in Ontario, they told her, we just had Canadian Thanksgiving, you know, last week, 2 weeks ago. They taught kids in public schools in Ontario, when my mother was a child, that Americans celebrate Thanksgiving because of, like, the Pilgrims and the Mayflower and stuff. We Canadians, we celebrate Thanksgiving because we thank God that we're not French. That was what was taught in public school. So there is deep-seated racism within the English and French communities towards one another. When God called us to go to Quebec as missionaries, one of my aunts took us out of her will. She told me, if you would go to those people, you get nothing from me. I don't want you in my will. You're not going to get anything from me. So this is real, genuine racism. This is the background in which I grew up. I never heard one good word about a French person the whole time I was growing up. Only bad things about Quebec. When we were called to go there, my mother, who was a godly woman, told me, she said, I have to tell you something. She said, it's hard for me that you're going to Quebec. And I said, well, Mom, she said, it would be easier for me if you were going to the deepest, darkest part of Africa and I couldn't call you or see you than going there. And I told her, like a good son should say to his mother, I said, Mom, you have a problem. I said, Mom, you have a problem with God. You need to repent and get it straightened out. And she said, I know I do. And my mother did. And she said, every single thing I was ever told about Quebec was wrong. She said, every single thing they taught me was wrong. And because she was godly, she was able to finally recognize that prejudice that she didn't even realize she had her whole life growing up. Now, that brings us to our message for today. Understanding Jesus' last words. You know, when you are a kid and your parents leave the house and they say to you, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, and make sure you do that. You know that, well, the other things are kind of important, but the last thing that she said, your mother said when she's leaving, your dad said, do that thing. because otherwise you're going to be in big trouble. Or you're running around doing that thing when they're pulling into the driveway. Hopefully you have a long driveway. So, you know, you're doing that. These are the last words. Jesus' last words. Jesus has not said anything since this passage. He has not been back. This is his last words. And now some of you are probably military. We have Veterans Day coming up here in a couple weeks. And you know, in the United States Army, your last orders remain valid until you get new orders to do something else. If you're told, take that hill, you take that hill or you die trying. You keep trying. That order is not rescinded. I'm sure there's a better word for it, but that order is not taken back until you get word that it is. These are Jesus' last words. Last thing he said. He said, I'm going to read it for you, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Okay, now about that. Okay, it's fairly straightforward mostly. Jerusalem, the city where they were. They're in Jerusalem. Jesus is getting ready to take off. He's on the mountaintop getting ready to blast off. And he says, hey, you're going to be my witnesses right here, Jerusalem, around here. Got it. And Judea, our country, like this country that we're part of, these guys, take my message to them, okay? Ends of the earth. Yep, got it. Yeah, okay, yep. The ends of everywhere, wherever people are. Got it. Those all make sense. Local, national, world. Why Samaria? Why did Jesus say Samaria? It was a neighbor of Israel. It was not the only neighbor. Idumea, which in the New Testament is called Idumea. It was Edom in the Old Testament. It was another neighbor. Jesus didn't say them. He didn't say, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Egypt, and the ends of the earth. He didn't say Egypt. It's right there. He didn't say Rome. That kind of makes sense a little bit, wouldn't it? Rome, you know, Rome is a big city and everything. No, didn't say that. So when I come to this passage, if Jesus said something, he said it for a reason. I don't think Jesus wasted any words. So he chose specifically to say Samaria. Okay, now we need to find out why. There's the verse. I could have read it off the screen for you. All right, a little background. 1 Kings 16:23 to 30. Okay, and I'll read. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, six of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin which he had caused Israel to commit, so that he provoked the Lord their God, Lord the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events in Omri's reign, what he did, the things that he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his loser son, succeeded him as king. Loser is my addition. Okay, now, so the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember Israel, we have King Saul, King David, King Solomon. Big political blow-up, country splits in half. You have the southern kingdom, which are most of the tribes. Southern kings of the southern kingdom, some good, some not so much. Northern kingdom, you know how many good kings they had? Zilch. No good kings. Every king was bad. And this king, Omri, it's kind of interesting. If you study ancient history, and I love history, I love ancient Near Eastern history, Omri was kind of somebody. If you actually go read secular history books about the ancient Near East, you can read that Omri, he was kind of big. He was kind of important, you know, as a minor kingdom, Israel, but he was kind of somebody. In the Bible, Omri gets he gets 7 verses because spiritually, Omri's a loser. See, God does not value what the world values. So we get, woohoo, the world, well, that's good, but God doesn't care. Because what you do spiritually is what matters to God, not what everybody out there says about you. And so Omri gets 7 verses. But one thing that Omri did is he bought this hill from Shemer, and he built the city of Samaria on that hill. So this is the background. Built by a godless king of a godless kingdom. Now, follow Samaria. Now we're going to fast forward. That happened under Omri. And we go to 2 Kings 17:6. To 18 and verse 24. Eventually, the northern kingdom of Samaria was godless, and wicked, and God carried them off. I'm going to read. It's a long passage, so stick with me. Starting with verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala and Gozan and on the Habor River and the towns of the Medes. Why did this happen? All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings, practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place, they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things and provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, and they were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant and he made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord was ticked. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. Now, verse 24. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuthat, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. Okay, so this is what happened. The northern kingdom of Israel, wicked. God warns them, warns them, warns them, warns them, warns them. Finally, boom. Little parenthesis for you. I'm going to speak to you in French. For us this morning, little parenthesis for us this morning is this. We like to think, you know what, God is always going to be there for me. You know, I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to reject God's warnings. I'm going to blow past all his flashing red lights. I'm going to ignore what his word says. And I know that at any moment I decide I'll just repent and then God will accept me. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. That's the popular gospel that's preached in this country. That is not what the Bible says. You keep blowing past his warnings, a definitive moment comes when that's it. You're done. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They cross the line. That's it. You're done. You're gone. They get carted off to other countries. They're done with. They're not back yet. And what happens is the king of Assyria brings in other people, not from there, and they settle there. Now, some Jews, kind of the low class, poor, uneducated people, they didn't get carted off. Not everybody got carted off, but mostly everybody. So they come and they mix. These foreigners come in, they worship other gods, they kind of create their own religion, and over 750 years, they mix in with the Jews that were left in Israel, and so they kind of come up with their own group, their own race, their own religion. Now, I'll tell you a few things about them. They built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Why they do that? Because they had mixed with the other nations that had been settled there, they wanted to go to Jerusalem to worship, but the Jews said, "Uh-uh, you're not pure. You can't come into the Jewish court in the temple." So they said, "Fine, we'll build our own temple." And the Samaritans decided that, you know what, the Old Testament prophets, they only say bad things about Samaria and about the northern kingdom of Israel, and they condemn it. So we're going to decide we don't accept that part of the Bible. Kind of interesting, huh? People have not changed. There's a verse in the Bible that doesn't really, you know, do what I want it to do, or doesn't say what I want it to do. Well, I don't believe that part. Very convenient. Well, this is not new. This is exactly what the Samaritans did. And so they, over this 750-year period, they developed their own religion where the only books they believed were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of it we don't believe. Why? Because in the rest of it, it says bad things about us. And we are going to have our own temple. And so when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, she says, "You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but we have this temple." That's what she's talking about, that temple that they built. Okay, now, look at Luke 9, 51 to 56. Okay, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he had decided, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him. Because why? Well, because he was going to Jerusalem. He was going to the temple in Jerusalem. And so if you're going there, well, no, you can't stay here. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and burn these Samaritans to crispy pieces of bacon? We can do that for you right now. I'm impressed with their faith. We don't see him call down fire any other point, but they're ready. God, we can do it. Let's burn these Samaritans. But Jesus turned and rebuked them, John and James, and they went on to another village. Okay, so now, this gives us a really interesting window on Jesus' disciples. Jesus had a lot of opposition. Do you recall any other time where the disciples asked Jesus permission to kill somebody? Jesus, can we burn the Pharisees? Why don't we crispify these Sadducees for you, Jesus? We'll call down lightning, we'll fry up some bacon right now. Nope. The only time or place that we see the disciples ready to kill is when it's extremely convenient. It's Samaritans. We don't like them, and they don't like us. They're impure. They're not like us. They're not from us. They're a mixed race. They have their own religion. They've changed the true message of the Old Testament. So yeah, Jesus, we can kill them for you. No problem. And so now what we get a picture is we get a picture that the disciples are actually racist. Jesus' 12 disciples, they were racist against Samaritans. They're ready to kill them. All right, next. The good Samaritan. I always laugh when I hear good Samaritan because no Jew would have ever used the word good and Samaritan in the same sentence. Good and Samaritan, those things do not go together. But we have hospitals in this country now, Good Samaritan Hospital. It's kind of funny. It shows the people who named it didn't really know anything about the Bible. Because you remember the story. I won't take the time to read it now, but I shouldn't say story because it sounds like it's false. In the event, an expert in the law comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what am I supposed to do to get eternal life? And he says, what does the law say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, okay, do that. He says, but I've done it. I love God completely, perfectly. And Jesus says, okay, I got a little something to tell you. Because the guy says, but who's my neighbor? Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, but who's my neighbor? He says, okay, I got a story for you. He says, so there's this guy. He's going down. You know the story. He gets mugged, and he's beat up, laying on the side of the road. And first comes along, was it a priest at first? Yep. First a priest comes along. Now you have to understand the context, okay? The teachers of the law thought of themselves as true believers. We have the word. We take the word as inspired. The priests were kind of liberal. This would be like today if we said a congregational minister came along. And if you'd make us the teacher of the law as the believer, the congregational minister came along. Well, when we hear that, what do you expect from the minister from the congregational church? Of course they're going to pass by. They don't want to help someone. And so this is what the teacher of the law is hearing. So then the next person, a Levite, comes along. Well, the Levites were a sellout to the Romans. The Levites were not conservative theologically. They were liberal. And so they would say, the next person came along, that was a Methodist pastor or whatever. Somebody that most evangelicals would be a little suspect of in our day. And then comes along this Levite. So I feel like the teacher of the law at this moment is thinking, I like where you're going with this, Jesus, because then, of course, it's going to be a teacher of the law that does the right thing, third person. So then he comes along, he says, and a Samaritan comes along. And I would think that the teacher of the law's eyes were bug out because the Samaritan is off the wall theologically. And Jesus says, he takes him, he takes care of him. And then Jesus says, I now have a question for you, Mr. Teacher of the Law. Who acted like a neighbor? Now, the good Jew shows how racist he is. He can't even say the Samaritan. He says, the one who showed kindness to him. I don't even want to put myself in the context of a Samaritan. Jesus, then go be like him. Now, Jesus is not saying that the Samaritans are theologically correct. Jesus is not saying, I accept their religious belief system. What he's saying is that Samaritan has acted in this instance, that individual, like a neighbor should act, and that's how you should act. You, who think you're so much better than them, you should actually do that, but with good doctrine. So we see that the Jewish people were actually racist against Samaritans. The gospel is for all people. God doesn't have favorites. And me and my family, growing up, I was taught to not like French people. I remember My father-in-law, Tonda's dad, said to me, when we were engaged, he said, maybe you guys will end up being missionaries in Quebec. And we were on our way to Germany at that point to be missionaries with Word of Life in Germany. And I said, well, if the Lord wanted us there, we would go there, but I can't imagine we'd ever go there. But the Lord imagined it. The gospel is for all people. And so the question is going to be that I'm going to ask you a question about that at the end, but I was going to jump ahead of myself a little bit. I want to tell you what we do, what our ministry actually is in Quebec, and then I'm going to bring this all together. Local church youth ministry. The first thing that we do is we go into French local churches and we establish a youth group. And so we train youth leaders, French-speaking youth leaders. We write Bible study questions. We have a weekly youth ministry. We work with the adults in the church, which is harder than working with the kids. And we get the youth ministry going, and then we move on to another church. We are now on our fourth church. Our second ministry that we have is a ministry called JET. It stands for Jusqu'aux Extrémités de la Terre, which means to the ends of the earth. It comes from Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Jusqu'aux Extrémités de la Terre, to the ends of the earth. And this mission we started to mobilize French Canadians to get them involved in world missions so that they will go, the French Canadian church will grow by being involved in missions. The church will receive a blessing of serving, and we will also actually help missionaries on foreign fields. Since we founded the mission 15 years ago, we've taken 400 French kids all over the world. Last year, we were in Israel. Next year, we're going to be in Japan. 2 years ago, we were in Senegal. 3 years ago, we were in Malta. God has been doing a great work. 13 young people, 95 young people that we have had travel with us have gone to Bible school. 13 have gone into full-time ministry. So we are very, very excited about what the Lord is doing. This is our family, the Bélanger family. They are missionaries in Slovakia. Philip, we've known Philip since he was a young teenager. Discipled him. He went through our youth group. We met his wife when she was 19. We did their premarital counseling. They became missionaries with our mission. They are now serving in Slovakia. They've been there for 2 years. This missionary, Julie Paquette, is a young lady that we've discipled since she was 17. She's now 26. She's a missionary in Japan with our French mission board, working in southern Japan, planning youth ministry in a local church. We as a mission, when my wife and I became missionaries, I shared about this in Sunday school. I don't have time to go into depth about it now, but I'll just tell you real simply. When we became missionaries, we said, if God is hiring us to be missionaries, then he's going to pay us. So we decided that we would never solicit anybody for money, for gifts, or anything. If this is really God's work, then he's going to pay for us. We accept gifts, but we're not going to ask. And so when we became missionaries 20 years ago with all our kids, we said, we're going to trust you, Lord. And every month since we've been missionaries, we've always had what we needed, with having never asked. So when we started JET, we told our young missionaries, we said, if this is God's work, we want you to do the same thing. And that's what they're doing. The Bélanger family have been in Slovakia 2 years. They've never asked for money, and they're there. Money the Lord is providing. Julie has been in Japan for a little over a year. The Lord is providing. Our God is great and powerful and is still working. And if you leave today and you don't remember anything about anything I said, if you remember one thing, that God is as strong and as capable to do things today in the 21st century like he did in the first century, like the things you read in the Bible, if you take that and put that in your pocket and leave here knowing that that is true, then you will have gotten something important. Because that is exactly the case, and that is exactly what we are living. Now, the question that I want to bring this all together is, who's your Samaritan? It might not be French people for you. Some of you are French Canadian in descent. It might be someone of another color. It might be someone of another socioeconomic class. It might be someone who just has weird behavior. It could be someone in your family, your extended family, that you can't stand. God wants you to reach that person. Why did Jesus say Samaria? Because the disciples hated Samaritans. The reason he said, and go to the Samaritans, is because that would be the group that would be easy to be left out. Well, you know, it's in our plans. We have planned eventually to open a branch in Samaria if we ever, you know, when we get around to it, maybe in a few hundred years. You know, it would be something that we would definitely be open to as a ministry. Jesus said right there in the contract, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea. The people that our kind hate, make sure that they know. The rejects, make sure they know. I don't know who your Samaritan is. Maybe the Lord is bringing someone or some people to mind in your mind right now. I pray so. But I want you to think and take that before the Lord and ask him about that. Because it's very possible that it's through you that God wants to reach that person. So I want to thank you for having us today. And I want to ask you to sign up to pray for us. What we solicit is prayer support. We want people to pray for us. And if you will pick one day a week, Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, Sunday, whatever, go back there, write your name, email address, please print clearly. And one day of the week you want to pray for us. Tuesday, whatever, pick the day. And we're going to send you prayer requests. You're not going to get asked for money. We're just going to send you prayer requests, prayer requests. Tons of things that you can pray for, because we know when God's people pray, he works. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. I want to pray for each person here that as you have brought to mind in the minds of many Samaritans in their lives, I pray that they will see this Samaritan with the love that you have for all people. And I pray that you would give them a plan of action now to move towards that person and to bring your love and your good news to them. In Jesus' name.